I appreciate all those comments, and I think it's really neat that we're able to kind of move together as a church. And, you know, just for whatever it's worth, for whatever time we continue to stay and meet here, just to kind of put everybody at ease, it's not too bad out there. I know that perception is reality, but we've been here since 2002, and we've never had an incident, which is really kind of neat. And, you know, our architectural clients, who are some pretty high-profile people, you know, come and visit us here, and we've had events here. Well, you guys know we do events all the time, but had some events where, like, Michael Redd came and parked his Rolls Royce right there in front of the garage door, and, you know, it was a pretty neat experience, and, you know, a lot of those guys have never had a problem. Hey, Brian, can you cut those fans real quick? Thanks. Anyway, so we're continuing on in our Judges series this morning. The Pamperins are at a two-day swim meet yesterday and today, and we're going to look at kind of a fun story. We're not going to get all the way through it. We're just going to see the first part, but we are going to look at a judge or a man named Gideon, and I know you guys probably are familiar with that name. We are going to learn more about Gideon so far than any other judge that we've seen, and we actually learn a lot about Gideon in the context of the whole book of Judges compared to others. The story of Gideon is going to take three chapters, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. But we're only going to look at chapter 6 this morning. And what's interesting about Gideon's story, if you will, is that this story kind of parallels what we're seeing in Judges at large. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, if you've been following along with us, you know that the story so far in Judges has been that Israel has rejected God, they've worshipped the false gods and the idols, and they get oppressed, and God sort of turns them over to the desires of their hearts, and then when they get squeezed hard enough, they cry out to the Lord. And we've seen that it isn't really a true heartfelt repentance so far, but rather a need for deliverance, and God in his faithfulness continues to deliver them time and time again. What we're going to see with Gideon is that God is going to start with Gideon, and he's going to meet him where Gideon's at, and he's going to have sort of these high moments and these great successes, but by the end of the story of Gideon, he kind of goes back to his old ways, sort of in a micro view, just like the macro view of Israel at large. Does that make sense what I'm saying? You could almost say that it's sort of a fractal kind of image. You guys know what fractals are? Fractals are something that can occur naturally in nature. In other words, it is a repeating pattern that at any scale that you view it, it's identical. So you can scale that in and out, and it looks identical in its rhythm and its repeatedness. For example, like an orange peel or some fruits look from here, like they've got a certain pattern to them. You zoom in, you zoom in, you zoom in. The dimples and everything continue to repeat. Trees, for example, might go up and branch off, and then branch off, and then branch off, and then branch off. Crystals, things like that. And then, of course, in mathematics, there are also fractals. So anyway, before I go down that trail too far, we could say that in some respects the story of Judges and Israel and Gideon is sort of a fractal thing, that at whatever scale we look at it, we're seeing a very similar symptom, and that is a rejection of God, a deliverance, a goods period, and then ultimately a return back to rejecting and abandoning God. So that's kind of what we're going to see. I'm going to give you the end of the story real quick. Michael might shoot me for this because I'm giving it away, because he'll do the next two chapters. But turn to Judges 8, verse 27, real quick. Hold your finger at chapter 6, but Judges 8, chapter 8, and verse 27. This is essentially how Gideon's life is going to end. It says, "And Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household." Now go ahead and flip back to the beginning of chapter 6. Essentially what has happened is at the end of this story, in a couple of weeks when we get to the end of Gideon, we're going to see him kind of return back to some old ways, even though he's going to have some great successes here in the early part of his story. It's going to be kind of sad, but that's just how this story goes. It kind of reminds me, any of you watched Seinfeld back in the day when it was on? There was an episode that they did that was backwards. Do you guys remember that one? Where they started with the end of the story and they filmed it so sequentially, sort of in reverse, so that the viewers then saw what had happened like 5 minutes earlier, or 10 minutes earlier, or a day earlier, and we watched it backwards. You know, so I wish I could do Gideon that way. Start with the end of the story and then work backwards and see where he came from. But we're not going to do that. Sorry. So the main theme of Gideon this morning, okay, in this first chapter, we're really going to see God's patience with Gideon, okay? Sort of this overarching theme this morning for chapter 6 is going to be the patience that God exhibits towards Gideon. So as we get into this, let's look at chapter 6, and we're just going to go through verses 1 through 6 to begin with. It says, "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. And the power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian. The sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them." Verse 4, "So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it." And then finally in verse 6, "So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord." A very repeated sort of phrase that we've seen, that Israel cried to the Lord. In verse 1 and 2 it says that the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years, and the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Now the author is really clear here that the current atmosphere that Israel is suffering over this period of 7 years is the result of their doing evil, right? It's also the hand of God allowing Israel to be oppressed too. Did you notice that? It said that God gave them into the hands of the Midianites. So we have this sort of partnership, if you will, not that it's looked at that way, but we have, coupled with Israel making their own decisions to do evil, we have God saying, okay, if that's what you desire, then I'll give you over into the hands of the Midianites and you're going to be oppressed. We see that also in chapter 2, verse 14, I think. We saw this, you don't need to go there with me, but chapter 2, verse 14 says, "And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them." And then in verse 2 of chapter 4, "And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in." So we see that as a result of Israel's decisions, God is continuing to sort of let them become oppressed by others around them. God has said that again in Romans chapter 1. We have a fabric that Paul writes about, that when men desire the lusts of their heart and the evil, that at times God says, all right, I'll turn you over to that. I'll turn you over to the desires of your heart and a depraved mind if you want. God even uses sort of the flawed decisions and the sinful nature of man to accomplish his will sometimes too, doesn't he? Think about the cross. The cross wouldn't have happened had it not been for the Romans and the crowds of Israel shouting, crucify him. But yet, in God's sovereignty, he takes all of that to accomplish his plan. And sometimes chastisement for us too is of the same result. Sometimes chastisement for us comes in the form of God allowing us to walk out the natural consequences of our decisions. We see that a lot next door here. A lot of what these guys are going through is the result of some of the decisions that they're making to either reject God or his ways or his principles, and they're having to walk out in a natural sense the consequences of their decisions. Kids, you guys know what that's like. Look at my two just turned around. I got their attention. But in verse 2 through 6 here, he says, "And the power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian. The sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds." This is what the oppression is going to look like, okay? So for 7 years, Midian is treating Israel this way. In other words, for 7 years, they're coming in and just sort of like encamping by Israel. And when the crops are flourishing, they're coming in there and they're devastating all of the stuff that Israel had sown. All of the stuff that Israel had tried to grow for themselves is being plundered, devastated, devoured, consumed by the Midianites. And Israel's having to hide out in camps. They're having to run down, grab any produce and agriculture that they can in this small little window before the Midianites and the Amalekites come. The text says that the Midianites would devastate and destroy, but it's likely a reference to stealing and consuming. In other words, in the same way that we have seen Israel fail to go in and tear down the high places, you guys have heard Michael refer to that phrase, tearing down the high places. God said, when I give you the land that I've promised to you, and when you go in there, tear down the high places where they currently worship. Don't keep them. But oftentimes Israel said, well, look, it's a perfectly good building. It's a perfectly good sanctuary. Let's just go in there and take the idol down, but we'll go ahead and just worship to Yahweh. But eventually that becomes a compromised practice, doesn't it? And so in the same way, the Midianites would likely come in and not just sort of burn and destroy, but they would actually consume for themselves or take back or harvest and plunder that which Israel had sort of tried to grow and sow for themselves, and they'd take it back. Kids, how many of you remember the movie A Bug's Life? Do you guys remember Pixar? A Bug's Life? You guys have seen that at all? Well, the story in A Bug's Life is about, what are the ants or flies or something like that, you know, are the good guys, okay? And they gather food for the wintertime, and they spend all summertime gathering this food, and they stockpile it, but then there's these evil, what are they, flies or bugs, evil bugs, right, that come, and they don't want to do any of the work, and they expect that the good insects, the good bugs, basically provide all of what they've harvested all year for them. And they plunder it and they take it away. And it's about the good bugs eventually sort of rebelling against. You know, we have something very, very similar here with this. Israel's like, we can't take this anymore. You know, we can't take this. And they get so oppressed. And we've learned in the past that previous times when Israel's experiencing this in Judges, it was this idea of being squeezed, right? We don't have the same word being used here, but you know they're just worn out. It says that Israel was brought very low. You know, the morale, the demeanor, the attitude, it's just like, oh, we can't do this any longer. And that's when they cry out to the Lord. And of course, we don't get the sense that it's a repentant cry. In other words, they're not necessarily sorry for the evil that they're doing, but they're saying, God, we need help. We can't do this anymore. They were brought very low and they cried out to the Lord. And then in verses 7 through 10, it says, now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian. So because of the oppression that they were receiving, they cried out. And it says that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. And the prophet continues on in verse 9. And I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. When the sons of Israel cried out, God sent a prophet. Isn't it interesting that God doesn't send the deliverer first, but rather he sends a prophet with a message? You know, prophets would serve a couple of different functions in the Old Testament for God. One main one was to reveal God's plan for future events. That's often the sort of prophetic understanding that we think of today. When we think of prophet, we think of sort of the foretelling of God's future plans. But the other role that a prophet would serve in the Old Testament was that of correction or rebuke for God's people not obeying or going a different direction. And that's what we see here. This prophet has come to Israel first before God is going to provide a deliverer. God sends the prophet first and says, this is why your circumstances look the way they do. This is why you have been experiencing pain and suffering and you have been brought very low for 7 years. hey, my girls, when you guys make a mistake or you do something or you disobey, and mom and I have told you prior, what do we usually say to you first? After you disobey, what do we usually come to you and we say? We say, what did we tell you? And we require them to repeat back to us our own words. We say, what did we tell you about jumping on that log? You know, what did we tell you would happen if you touched that hot stove or whatever the case might be? We always do that to our kids, maybe a little too aggressively and maybe we aren't loving enough. But our very first response every time they disobey or something happens is, what did we say? In essence, this is sort of what God is saying to his people. What did I tell you? That he's sending the prophet as a rebuke. He's sending the prophet and saying, remember what I told you about who I am? Remember what I've done for you? And remember what I told you not to do when you went into the land? And he's going to reveal, the prophet's going to reveal five things about sort of Yahweh and truths for Israel. Look at this. Over the course of his dialogue there in verses 7 through 10, he's going to say, Yahweh is the God of Israel. In other words, not the false gods that they have turned to. The second thing he's going to say is that God is the one who delivered them from slavery in Egypt. The third thing is that God is the one who defeated the Canaanites and gave their land to Israel. The fourth thing he's going to say, I am your God, and you shall not fear the false gods. Or in other words, fear, in other words, don't bow down to the false gods. Don't act or behave like they have any power over you. I am your God. And then the last thing he says is, you have not obeyed me. Verse 10, but you have not obeyed me. Here's what's interesting. You've probably heard this before from some of our teachings. The idea or the Hebrew word for listen and obey is the exact same word. So for the Hebrew and Jewish culture, the understanding of listen and obey is synonymous. In other words, when we challenge our children, are you hearing me? Sometimes what we're really saying is, are you going to obey? And the idea here that the prophet and that God are articulating in this text is, Israel, you're not hearing Yahweh's voice in your heads and in your hearts as you're going about your daily lives. See, kids, sometimes when you are about to do something and your parents have warned you or encouraged you or guided you in that, you hear their voices repeated in your heads, don't you? And you have a decision to either kind of reject what your parents have said or to obey. And oftentimes when you decide to obey, it might not just be complete rote activity, but because you embrace what they have said. In other words, you understand why your parents have said that to you because you realize that it's for your own good. I've got an example. I was in probably about fourth grade or so, somewhere around that range. I was in the kitchen at home, and I think I had I had a knife with some peanut butter on it after making a sandwich or something like that. I started licking the knife. My dad walked in, and he just put his foot down, and he said, I don't ever want to catch you licking a knife ever again. He was so stern. I mean, more stern than in a lot of other areas of life that I'd ever seen him operate. I hear his voice, and I remember that scene to this day. I hear it in my head, I embrace it in my heart, and what I mean by that is, at that moment, while I didn't think of it, he caused me to realize that the potential of licking a knife is very dangerous. Now, a dull butter knife may not be a problem, but a lot of other knives, you could cut your tongue, whatever, okay? Not to be grotesque and gross here for you guys. But I understood all of a sudden, as soon as he said that, why it was important to him and why it should be important to me. In other words, my hearing of his words is synonymous with my obedience. To this day, I haven't done it. To this day, I don't lick sharp knives. And I hear his voice, and I see that scene replay in my heart and in my head every time. And so the prophet and God are desiring that Israel would hear God's words with an understanding and with a context that it's for their own good. That their obedience is synonymous with them hearing his voice in their heads. It says, but you haven't obeyed me, that's why you're in the situation you're in. Look at verses 11 through 40. What we're going to see here is this is where God is going to now select, elect, choose Gideon to deliver Israel. But it's going to be all about Gideon's preparation, okay? So verses 11 through 40, we won't read all of these. We'll just go through to 16 first. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah. Not Oprah, Ophrah. That's somebody completely different. Which belonged to Joash the Abizrite as his son. Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. Okay, so we got this encounter where the angel of the Lord comes, and we got this guy Joash who has a son Gideon, and he's hiding, if you will, in this winepress, beating out the wheat. Remember what we said about what Israel was having to do as the Midianites would come in? They would have to harvest as quickly as they could. We kind of get a fabric or a feel of that. In verse 12 it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him," to Gideon, "and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.' Then Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about? Saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian.' And the Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?' And he said to him, 'O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house.' But the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man.'" What's interesting here is in verse 11 it says, "the angel of the Lord." And so some of you probably recognize that. Some of you probably hear that term, "the angel of the Lord," and you go, "oh, that is most likely the pre-incarnate Christ. That is most likely the same guy who appeared before Joshua before they were about to go cross the Jordan into the Jericho. That would be the same guy who appeared to Moses and many others." And the reason we should understand this to be the pre-incarnate Christ is because we see the definite article being used, in other words, the word "the." So when we see the angel of the Lord, that is an indicator. For some other reasons, we see physical attributes. We see physical attributes being used here. In other words, we see that he sat under the tree. He appeared to Gideon. So in other words, Gideon saw him plainly. He looks back at Gideon as he's instructing him. And in verse 21, it says, we didn't read this yet, but in verse 21, it says that the angel touched the meat and the bread, or the offering, and it was basically supernaturally consumed by fire. So this would be akin to when we were in our previous teaching series about the seven I Ams of Jesus. He often said, "I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life." In other words, there would be many shepherds, but he is the true shepherd. Okay? And so when we see the angel of the Lord, it is usually referring to the pre-incarnate Christ. And it's interesting that the author chose to specifically identify him as such, obviously because it was, but we know it's not another man because he used the term prophet earlier when it was just a man. Okay? So, this is God personally exchanging and interacting with Gideon. And we see that because later on in the text, the word "Lord" and the angel of the Lord are starting to be used interchangeably. And the Lord starts responding, saying, "I," and so on and so forth. So we get the idea that this is God himself. And so he greets Gideon in verse 12. This is really cool. He says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.'" Isn't this an interesting statement by God to a man like Gideon? Notice where he met Gideon. He met him while Gideon is inside a wine press threshing out wheat. That's not really what a wine press is supposed to be used for. And so you get this idea that it might be Gideon in haste, sort of having to both hide out from the Midianites and also get this work done while he can before the trouble comes. And what I love about this is, isn't that often how God has met us in our lives? Just kind of meets us right where we're at. You know, not a lot of us have a story about our salvation or our decision to choose God that includes a great high point, things were going really smooth in life. Oftentimes, our most deep encounters with the Lord is when he has met us right where we're at, whatever those circumstances might be, good or bad. And God greets Gideon with this title. He calls him a valiant warrior. Does Gideon appear like he's operating as a valiant warrior at all? Not from the context that we're getting. And then later on, he even reveals about himself. He says, but I'm the youngest in my family, and my family is very small in the tribe of Manasseh. So you get this idea that God's election of Gideon is completely and totally about God and not at all about who Gideon already is. And when God says, valiant warrior, it's like he's prophetically forward-looking into what he's going to do with Gideon. And what a beautiful statement. What a beautiful declaration. Probably very confusing for a man like Gideon as God is standing before him talking to him, you know. But he calls him valiant warrior. He's essentially greeting him in the way that he's ultimately going to use him. And in verse 14 he says, go in the strength that I am giving you. In other words, what I'm about to assign you and what I'm about to charge and commission you to do is not going to be in your own strength. It is going to be in the strength that I am giving you. And what we see in verse 13 here is sort of some confusion by Gideon. In other words, his response to God's greeting is going to be one of confusion. Look at what he says. In verse 13 he says, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us, and where are all his miracles? So he's saying, you're coming to me, and you're saying you're going to deliver us, and that you're with us, and you promised that you're going to be my strength, but why are we going through this? If you're with us, why is this happening? And we could say, well, was Gideon not privy to what the prophet had said? Maybe not. But he certainly has an understanding of Israel's history. He certainly understands the things that God had done for his forefathers in the previous generations. And what I love, this is sort of one of the first indications that we get. I said that one of our main themes this morning in chapter 6 is going to be God's patience. God doesn't just jump down Gideon's throat for sort of asking these questions. He's asking a legitimate question. God, if you are truly with us, why has it been so hard for us? That's legitimate. I think we as believers ask that sometimes. Man, Lord, you know, you've promised to never leave or forsake me, but what I'm going through just seems really, really hard right now. Those are legitimate questions. And God doesn't just rebuke and challenge Gideon. He exhibits some patience with him, and he entertains this dialogue with Gideon to that end. Look what he says in verse 14. He says, I haven't abandoned Israel. I'm sending you. And the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? In other words, God's response to Gideon's confusion is, I have not abandoned Israel. And oh, by the way, I'm sending you. We went to Winter Jam. Sayer and Susan and I went to Winter Jam, which is a collection, if you don't know, of Christian music artists that all sort of perform at a big, large concert there at Schottenstein Center a couple weeks ago. Matthew West was one of the performers. Matthew West has a song called Do Something. And the song lyrics basically articulate, hey, he's questioning God. Look at all this trouble. Look at all this hardship we see in the world. God, why don't you do something about this? And the response from God in the song is, I have. I created you. We see something very, very similar happening here with this exchange. God, why have you abandoned Israel? And God says, I haven't. I'm sending you, Gideon. And Gideon gives this response to God's sort of election or choice to use Gideon. And he says in verse 15, and he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh. It's another indicator of the patience that God is extending to Gideon. How many of you know that God is pretty patient with you at times. Yeah, I got two hands raised for that. In verse 16, but the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. In other words, even though Gideon gave him another sort of objection or another reason why he shouldn't be chosen, the fact that he's the least in his father's house and the least in the tribe of Manasseh, God still follows that up in verse 16, but the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. God confirms that he's going to be with Gideon and that God himself will be Gideon's empowerment. So we have this neat back and forth exchange where Gideon exhibits some confusion and God exhibits patience to entertain this dialogue so that Gideon will have confirmation and peace. The next thing that God is going to do patiently, if you will, for Gideon is to confirm himself. Look at verses 17 through 24. He's going to confirm for Gideon that he is the Lord standing before him. So Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it's you who speak with me. Now, is this sounding a little cumbersome to you all? You know, God appears in physical form, the angel of the Lord, standing before Gideon, having this exchange, and in verse 17, Gideon still says, now I still need a sign that it's you. But all right. See the patience that God has? Verse 18, please do not depart from here until I come back to thee and bring out my offering and lay it before thee, he said. And he said, I will remain until you return. It's almost like if you could say Jesus could roll his eyes at anybody, couldn't you see this happening right here? You know, Gideon's got like, hey, stay here. I want to make sure that it's you. Don't go anywhere until I come back. And Jesus is probably, all right, I'll stay here. All right, fine. You know, of course I'm paraphrasing and I'm interjecting my own opinion on this, right? Pure conjecture. So then in verse 19, then Gideon went in and prepared a kid and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented. And the angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And so he did so. Now watch this. This is cool. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, the Lord is peace. And to this day, it is still an Ophrah of the Bezrites. If I have found favor in your sight, show me a sign. And then in verses 20 through 21, God confirms through this really cool supernatural event right there, consumes the offering with fire, so that Gideon will understand that it is truly him. And Gideon immediately builds an altar. So right after he has this amazing encounter with the Lord, he builds an altar right there to sort of commemorate. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, that when somebody had an encounter personally with the Lord, that they would build an altar to sort of memorialize, to worship, to give praise, and to even kind of remember for themselves that moment that they had. And then what we're going to see here in verses 25 through 32 is where God is going to give Gideon the first assignment. So in other words, God has chosen and elected Gideon to be his deliverer. He's confirmed for Gideon what he's desiring. He's confirmed that it's himself. He's given him the confidence. And now he's going to give the assignment. Now, in verse 25, the same night, it came about that the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal which belongs to your father and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah which you shall cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And it came about, because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, that he went and did it by night anyway. When the men of the city rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and a second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, "Who did this thing?" And when they searched about and inquired, they said, "Gideon the son of Joash did this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar." Therefore, on that day, he named him Jerubbaal, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar." If you recall last week, I think Michael alluded to this idea that at large, again, that macro view of Judges, while we see this sort of interplay of Israel abandoning God and then returning to God and abandoning and returning, what we also have going on is sort of this battle by God against the false gods, the false religions, and the idols made by man. And we see this sort of repeated attack and destruction and war that God continues to win as one who is creator, sustainer, provider, and sovereign over all. And so what we're going to see here, this is interesting, that in God's assignment of Gideon to deliver Israel, the first party assignment is going to be an attack on the false gods. The first part of delivering Israel is going to be to tear down the idols that exist in Gideon's own father's household. Now, is that a statement by God or what? Is that a statement by a preeminent creator who is above all, who is outside of creation, about the frailty and the falsehood of the gods that men create for themselves? I would say so. He says, "Tear down the altar," in verse 25. "Take the wood from the Asherah pole and burn it while you worship me." I mean, wow, what a declaration by God. You know, we have these two passages in Isaiah. I forget exactly where they were. I want to say they're roughly in chapter 40 somewhere. But Isaiah makes this observation about the idols. Isaiah, obviously a prophet himself and rebuking Israel, makes an observation about the idols that mankind builds for himself. And he makes the statement that you go and you pick out a piece of wood right here, and this one you burn in the fire. And you pick out another piece of wood right next to it, and this one you take to the craftsman and you have him fashion it into an idol and you worship it. And Isaiah is basically revealing how crazy that is. How do you decide which piece of wood is holy to be worshipped and which piece is worthy for the fire? Do you see the absurdity in that? And then Isaiah goes on to say that your idols are so false that you take this piece of wood, you have the craftsmen fashion it with silver, gold, and so on and so forth, and then they have to build a stand for it so that it won't topple over. It's so holy and so powerful as a god that you got to affix it so that it won't fall over. Do you see the sarcasm? And that's what Isaiah says in a couple of those chapters there, a couple of those verses, about the false gods that we as people sort of can create and fashion for ourselves. And God is doing the same thing through Gideon. He's saying, I want you to go to that altar of your fathers, the altar of Baal and the Asherah pole. I want you to tear it down, and I want you to use that wood that they were worshiping to, and I want you to make the fire out of it. That's awesome. That's an awesome God, right? And so what we see at large here is this sort of declaration by God himself that he is sovereign even against and over the false gods of men. That's what we saw with the plagues in Egypt. It's subtle, but the first 9 plagues were all attacks on the various respective gods that Egypt had. Egypt had a god for everything. They had a god of the Nile. Remember what happened in the Nile? The blood and the frogs and everything? They had a sun god, Ra, Remember that God darkened the sky? Those plagues were each an attack on these false gods of Egypt. And God's doing the same thing here. So in verses 28 through 32, we see that the townsmen want revenge for the destruction of their idols. And Gideon's father kind of comes to his defense. He effectively articulates this sort of dilemma at hand. In other words, his father, Gideon's own father, says, if Baal is a real god, then shouldn't he be able to defend himself? Right? There's no need for you townspeople to go and fight on Baal's behalf. If he's a real god, then he will contend and fight for himself. So you get this kind of dichotomy here, if you will, that this polarization torn father who is coming to his son's defense and saying, don't kill my son, because if you've got a real god, then he'll defend himself. But at the same time, he does rename his son and say, you know, he's kind of hedging his bets there. He kind of says, well, you know, if Baal is a real god and contend for himself, then we're going to rename my son sort of the object of Baal's anger, so to speak. So you kind of see this guy who's sort of wishy-washy in nature, but he does at least come to his son's defense initially. And then the last thing we're going to see here in chapter 6, we've seen God approach and select Gideon. We've seen God confirm for Gideon that he's going to be with him throughout the assignment. We've seen God give Gideon the very first assignment, and we've seen Gideon obey and execute. And some might say, oh, Gideon was a little faithless to do it at night and not in broad daylight. Well, you know what? That's pure speculation. I think the fact that he was obedient to do exactly what God said, and maybe he would have had a better success at night than during the daytime anyway. You know. So we see Gideon execute and walk out the very first assignment that God has for him. And God is going to finally confirm in this last little section that he wants Gideon to be used as his deliverer for Israel. So remember what we said about Gideon needing confirmation throughout and God being patient, just routinely patient with Gideon? He's going to ask for more signs. And this is the story that many of you probably know about the fleece. He's going to ask for yet another sign that it's what the Lord wants. Verse 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Bezrites were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came to meet them. In verse 36, then Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor, and if there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry all around the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me, just as you have spoken. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece. A whole bowl of water was drained. Then Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on the ground. And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was all on the ground. Now here's what's interesting. Well, that whole thing is interesting. But verse 33, it says, all the Amalekites and the sons of East assembled themselves and camped at Jezreel. In other words, news got out about what Gideon had just done to that altar of Baal. It's like going and hitting a hornet's nest, which I have done as a kid. We had a field in our house in Michigan, and my friend JJ and I had, there was this big hornet's nest. We didn't really know what was in it at the time, but this thing you could see has this sort of papery type feel. Look, you know what I mean? And we had this really nice, almost like 2x4 type of wood. And we knew that it would just go right in there. And I don't know what it is about kids or boys. I mean, we did that, and it was literally a race to the house. It was like probably 50 yards to the house, and it was an all-out foot race. Anyway, that's kind of like what Gideon has done here. The first assignment to tear down the altar of Baal and the Asherah pole. Well, guess what? Word has gotten out. And what's interesting, if you remember, Michael has shared with us that Baal and Ashtart were the god and goddesses of agriculture. Okay, so isn't it kind of interesting that the attack on Baal and Ashtart was a direct attack on that which the Midianites were plundering from the Israelites? Remember all the crops and all the agriculture? You know, if they really had faith in their god and goddess, they wouldn't have needed to go get all that stuff from Israel. See the irony? And so anyway, all of these guys from the east are starting to rally up, and they're coming over to Israel, and they're going to encamp, and now Gideon's got a problem. But what God does as a result is he sends his spirit on Gideon. He sends his spirit on Gideon, and Gideon blows a trumpet and essentially corrals all of these tribes from Israel. Not all of them, but the ones that are listed here. And we see in chapter 7, we haven't read that, and we'll see that next week, but in chapter 7, what we learn is that it's about 10,000 men that come to Gideon's aid. 10,000 men get corralled. And the reason it happens is because God's spirit was on Gideon. It wasn't about the trumpet. It wasn't about some sort of great nature of Gideon. It was the fact that God was beginning to do exactly what God said he would do from the very first moment with Gideon. And that is, I will be with you and my strength will be with you. The first thing God does is sends his spirit on Gideon, and these troops come to rally. 10,000, that's pretty cool. And then the last section, God just patiently agrees to give Gideon another sign of confirmation. Two more signs, really. You know, as if one isn't enough. And the interesting thing about the first sign was that wool doesn't really hold water. You guys probably know that from sheep and stuff, that their wool and their coats don't really get wet. It's pretty, I'll say, resilient, or I don't know what the correct word is. And so the fact that the fleece on the floor gathers water, absorbs water, holds it, and all the ground around doesn't, that is really miraculous and really unique in nature, period. But it's not quite enough. The next night, he says, don't let your anger burn against me. Don't be mad. But can I please have one more little sign just to make sure? And God patiently and faithfully says, all right, I'll do even that for you so that you know. So, chapter 6 at large is the beginning of the story of Gideon. But watch this. It's really a continuation of God's faithfulness. You're going to hear that from us regularly as we look at this study of Judges. That while we see individuals and we're following along in a narrative, it's this big story about God's faithfulness. And it's a continuation of God's patience with his people, and especially in the person of Gideon. I mean, check this out. Verse 1, God is the one who is chastising Israel for idolatry. Verse 10, God is the one who rebukes Israel for idolatry. Verse 11, God is the one who selects Gideon. Verse 12, God is the one who calls Gideon a courageous warrior before he's done anything. Verse 21, God is the one who gives Gideon the sign of the meat and the bread being consumed by fire. Verse 34, God gathers 10,000 men to Gideon's aid. And verse 37, God is the one who gives Gideon the confirmation through the fleece. The only real thing that we can credit Gideon with is going and being obedient to the assignment and tearing down the altar. That's it. In this whole chapter 6, it's all about what God is doing as preparation to deliver Israel. Just think about this for us. I mean, I think there's probably two main things that we can probably apply. God makes declarations about his servants based on who he is, not us. In other words, God selected Gideon from seemingly humble origins, right? Not really worthy of being called a valiant warrior or status. God says this about him before Gideon ever does anything to operate as a valiant warrior. Think about what God has said about you and I here in this room as believers in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul addresses the church in Corinth there, and he addresses them as saints sanctified in Christ Jesus. And the Greek tense of the word sanctified there is one that is perfect. In other words, completed, and its benefits, its results, the reality continues on into the future permanently and perpetually. How many of you see yourselves as completely holy as Christ Jesus was holy? I don't see myself that way, but that's what God says about me. And what God is doing when He makes that declaration about me is He is looking at me through His perspective because of who He is and what He has done on my behalf, not because of anything that I have done. Shoot, in myself, I'm completely flawed, completely dirty, completely messed up. But God identifies me in the identity and the declaration of who He says that I am. That's what He did for Gideon. The other thing that this story reveals is God's patient with His servant Gideon and us. You know, we probably struggle today to confirm that what we're sensing in our lives is the Lord's voice, right? There are times where you're feeling something, you're like, man, Lord, I don't know if that's You or not. That's okay. It's okay to ask questions of God, right? It's okay to ask for confirmation. You know, Steve opened up our service this morning sharing about the prayerful consideration that we're making as a church about where we should relocate to. It's okay not to have all the answers right away and to be asking God for confirmation. Here's what we're not permitted to do, and that is to challenge God's divinity, right? We don't put God to the test and say, oh, God, if You're really God, then You would do this, this, and this for me. That's where God says, oh, that crosses the line. He says, I understand that you're not going to have all the answers. And because you don't have all the answers, you need Me. So it's okay to question from time to time. You know what I love about us as believers? There are things that we know, that we are privy to, that the Old Testament didn't. We know how the book ends, and we know what God is going to do in and through His creation, right? Now, we might not know the exact small, minute details and the mechanics of it, but we know where we get to spend eternity, right? We don't have to ask the question repeatedly, God, am I really going to reign with You for eternity? No. He has promised us that. How beautiful. And Gideon's dilemma was he was encountering God and he knew who God was, but he didn't really know God. You and I, God has given us the seal of His Holy Spirit. We know God. Not just know of Him, we know Him in here. Think about what God has said about His Holy Spirit. Jesus in John chapter 14 said that He's going to bring to remembrance and cause us to understand everything that Jesus said. He's going to give us wisdom. He's going to give us the words to say when we need it. That's a Holy Spirit working in and through us. Gideon didn't have that. What a neat privilege we have as believers, that God is still patient with us, but in a completely different sense than He needed to be patient with Gideon. Amen? Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for this initial look at the man Gideon, Your servant. Thank You for all the ways in which You reveal to us that You are never changing. The patience You exhibited to Gideon is the same patience, but in a different vein that we desire and need from You as well. And Lord, as we continue on in our service this morning and as we worship You in song, just work in our hearts and help us to just praise You and thank You for the blessing of being called a saint, one who is completely and totally holy, just as You were holy, but not because we achieved that through our own status, but because that's what You have declared about us because of what You have done for us on our behalf. Father, we are eternally grateful for that. And we praise You in the name of Jesus. Amen.